Romans chapter 12 tonight. I just realized this is our third Wednesday night in Romans 12. So, man, I'm on a rampage tonight. You just wait. So here we go. Romans chapter 12. Two weeks ago, we looked at the motivational gifts there in Romans chapter 12. A great listing of those gifts that the Lord gives to people. Now, here's a quiz time. Are they ones that you were perhaps born with or your personality sort of supports? Or are they just gifts given to you kind of whenever God wants to? Romans 12. Born with those personalities, giftings, talents that God's given you. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 12 are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, oftentimes confused with Romans 12. And we went through that. If you're interested in that, you might want to download the MP3 on that one, because there's a lot of confusion about that. So we got a chance to kind of dive into that, the first section of Romans chapter 12, the motivational gifts versus the manifestations of the Spirit. And one of the mistakes, I think, is that they call the manifestations gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, even though it really doesn't say that in the scriptures. You say, Brett, mine says, now concerning spiritual gifts, my brethren, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Well, the word gifts is in italics, as we looked at that in previous study, and it's not in the original language. So you might want to take a hard look at that. That's important if you haven't covered that. So we looked at that last 2 weeks ago. And then last time we began with our airplane checklist. It's a good thing that the pilots don't take as long as I do to go through our checklist before a long flight, because you'd be on the tarmac forever there on the runway. But we're going through. Remember how the pilot, you know, will say, you know, brakes check, rudder check. What do they say? Where's our pilots? Gary, are you here? I should have called you before the sermon. You could have given me a big long list, but for all that stuff. But anyway, you know, you got to go through the checklist, and this is our spiritual checklist. To say, how are we doing? Are we ready for spiritual flight? Are we ready to do the things that God has called us to be and do? And this is in light of the first 11 chapters of Romans. The first 11 chapters was just a beautiful section of scripture. Christianity 101, man. If you want to know what a Christian is, read Romans 1 through 11. And it just tells you that we're sinners. And that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And anybody who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved by grace through faith. It's by faith that we are justified. And Paul makes this huge deal. And once we get through Romans 11, the assumption there is, okay, you believe the Romans 1 through 11, and you believe in Christ, and you accept His love and His work of the cross. Thus, you are then going to be a Christian if you believe and you accept that. So then Romans 12 says, now, in a sense, if you believe Romans 1 through 11, if you're a Christian, now this is what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to act and minister in the body. And so he goes through those motivational gifts, and then he starts giving the Romans 12 checklist. And just in quick review, we saw right there in verse 9 is where that checklist begins. He says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. The idea is without hypocrisy. It needs to be a genuine, sincere kind of love. And we looked at that, 1 Corinthians 13 love, you know, an unfeigned or unfake kind of love. And then we're told to abhor that which is evil. That's number two, if you're following along with your listing. Number two, listing, checklist, abhor. And we remembered we're to treat evil like a cow pie. It's supposed to gross us out. That's the idea, the word abhor. If you remember, we looked at that. Abhor that which is evil. The Greek word there is to detest, to have a strong dislike, implying repulsion. And so it should repulse us when we see our sin and how ugly it is. And then number three, cleave to that which is good. And the word cleave in the Greek, it means to glue together, kolu. Is the Greek word. Galu is what we call it. And it means to cling together with those things that are good. And then number four on our list, we saw where it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Putting other people ahead of yourself. It's not about self-esteem, but it's about esteeming others as better than you. And that's what it means to prefer someone over yourself. We looked at that last time as well. And then number five on our list, right there in verse 11, not slothful in business. We talked about that. As Christians, we need to be on our game at work. Christians should be the hardest working people on the job site or in the business office or wherever you work. Man, as a Christian, we have a duty and obligation, I believe, to be the example of a hard-working person. If your boss doesn't feel like he's getting his money's worth out of your work, then you need to repent and be the one that goes the extra mile. I think that's what the Bible tells us, not to be slothful in business. And then number six on our list, fervent in spirit. We talked about how it is to be fervent toward the Lord, to not just be joking around all the time, to not take spirituality or Christianity lightly, but to have a fervor. And we'll see more of those things as we go on. Number seven, on that list in verse 11 at the end, serving the Lord. We're not serving man. It says in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And so that's who we're serving. Don't forget that. If you're serving man, you're going to get burnt out because men will let you down. They won't be happy with you, what you do, even if you are the hardest worker in the office. But if you know you're serving the Lord, and even if your boss doesn't understand that you're working your hardest and doing your best, the Lord sees it, and we are serving Him after all. Number eight on the list, rejoicing in hope, beginning of verse 12 there. And hope is the Christian's anchor. You know, as a Christian, we have the anchor of hope that we can look to as the hope of salvation, the hope of heaven. It's not about here and now or this world. It's all about our future with the Lord. And hope maketh not ashamed. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so when it all comes down and we're all taken up into heaven, we won't be ashamed for all the time that we spent hoping in the Lord and trusting that He was going to come through. And we looked at that rejoicing in hope. That's where our rejoicing should be found, not in anything other than just our hope in the Lord. And that's where we left off. We finished up with the beginning of verse 12. We pick up in the next of those discussions, number nine on your list, if you're taking notes. And we see that in the second part of verse 12. So first part, rejoicing in hope. And then number nine, patient in tribulation. I'm not so good at being patient, I got to confess. Patience is one of the hard ones, isn't it? That means just to chill out, relax. Don't try to make things happen or manipulate the situation. But especially in trouble and tribulation. It's one of those things that you want to kind of get busy and get going. And it's a hard one. It's a funny thing how the harder things get, the more panicky we get. Have you noticed that? It's just human nature. Brent and I have been working out with a guy in the morning once in a while. He's one of these MMA fighter guys, you know, and they got these workouts where they flip tires and swing sledgehammers and drag things and people, and it's just kind of a brutal workout. But it's kind of fun because you're doing stuff and your mind's sort of off it. But every now and then, this MMA guy, he'll just kind of jump on you and say, "Now get me off of you." And he's used to, you know, grappling and rolling with guys on mats, and he always does it when you're at the most out of breath. And he knows how to, like, squeeze and ratchet down on your lungs. So you're already kind of, and he jumps on you and just ratchets down, and you're kind of trying to breathe, you know, and sort of, it's funny, you know, it's in that situation, you know, the goal is to panic the person that you're rolling with on a mat. And man, it works. I know. Now here's the thing. Satan does that to us, I believe, and for bad reasons. But here's something that you might not have thought of. Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ, He went through those things. But at some times we also have to look at the Christians like Paul the Apostle, who God allowed those things to happen in their lives, that there might be a building of patience. I believe Job, perhaps, was one of those guys that the Lord allowed the ratcheting down on his life. And in tribulation, he had to learn patience. I think that's just the truth. In fact, I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, as he was called from the 1800s in London, England. He said, "Did Job learn patience among his flocks or with his camels or with his children as they were feasting? No, he learned it when he sat among the ashes and scraped himself with a potsherd. And his heart was heavy because of the death of his children. Patience is a pearl which is found only in the deep seas of affliction, and only grace can find it there. Bring it to the surface and adorn the neck of faith with it. I like that. That's right. That patience is found in the deep sea of affliction. Oh, man, that's true. So if you find yourself in hard times, the Bible says one of our checkpoints, our checklist of a true follower of Jesus Christ is someone who's going to be patient in tribulation. Are you going through hard times right now? Be patient. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will do what? Depending on what translation you have, I hear, make your path straight, direct your paths. Yeah, that's all right. Yeah, that's, you get an A. That's important. That's a key. Patience is such a key part of our Christian walk. Number 10 on our list of checklists, continuing instant in prayer. Now, in your NIV, I believe it says faithful in prayer. Is that right? Faithful in prayer. Good word, but not exactly instant. You're saying you just had water? What's the deal there with prayer? No, the idea instant in prayer, the Greek word there means its basic meaning is to stay nearby, to persist at, and to remain with. That's the idea. So there's this idea of being able to pray readily, keeping the conversation going with the Lord. Never really just bailing off of your prayer, but saying, okay, I prayed already, so I'm not going to pray ever again. The idea of being instant in prayer means you've got your prayer life just percolating toward the Lord, talking to the Lord all day, every day. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians is telling us when it says, pray without ceasing? How are you doing with your prayer life? Do you talk to the Lord throughout the day? I know that that takes a certain discipline and a certain practice, you know, to just kind of speak to the Lord. But, you know, you can get good at it. If you just keep praying and just between you and the Lord, you don't have to go to your knees and lift up your hands and make a big deal out of it. I think sometimes Christians make too big of a deal out of prayer, so much so that we don't ever do it because it's too much trouble. My friend Chico Holliday, maybe some of you older folks remember his music. He was a secular musician, did the whole Las Vegas, entertaining kind of thing. And then he got saved and did some really cool stuff. But I remember Chico and I were talking, and he told me this dude that he was having lunch with. He walked into the restaurant, sat down, and it was a Christian guy. And they sat down and he said, do you want to say the blessing? And Chico said, no, you can say the blessing. He said, okay. And the guy stood up in the restaurant and stood there with his hands lifted and said, all hail the power of... And Chico's just like sludging down in his seat, and all the people are just like, what? You know, it's like, oh man, if that's what we had to do, it'd be hard to pray without ceasing, you know, making a big show of prayer and stuff. And I don't even believe that's the heart of the Lord at all. Now, that's kind of a Pharisee prayer, isn't it? But in a way, we're also to have that prayer life that's secret, that nobody else knows about. And I think there's a way to pray just communing with the Lord all day long. The praying without ceasing scripture, the same Greek word would describe someone with a nagging cough, with a cold. That's the same word. If you have a persistent cough, you're just kind of coughing all day. That's what the Lord wants from us. Lord, help me with this situation. Lord, give me wisdom as I'm talking to this person right now. Lord, give me something encouraging to say to that person. Father, would you just provide for our needs in this? Things are a little tight. And just kind of keeping the conversation going with the Lord. And then not just to forget to ask, but also just to give blessing and say, Lord, you're so wonderful. You're so good. Have you ever just been driving down the road and it's a particularly beautiful afternoon and you see the leaves turning and you just kind of feel this warmth in your heart of how beautiful it is and you're so thankful to live here and you just go, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful place that we live. You know, we should be doing that all day. You say, but Brett, it was kind of half snowy, sleety, hail, cold, freezing today. Be thankful in everything. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So that's what it means to be praying. Be instant in prayer or faithful in prayer. And then number 11 on our list, verse 13. It says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, there's something I'd like to draw your attention to, and that is, yes, Christians are to help the poor. And I believe that means Christian people that are poor and non-Christian people that are poor. However, there is something that I challenge anybody who's maybe given to this particular ministry of feeding the poor and helping the poor and stuff. By far, the church is called, by far, throughout scripture, one of the ways, by the way, to be a good theologian is to count. How many times does the Bible say that we're supposed to do it this way? And then how many times does the Bible say we're supposed to do it that way? And being a good counter will help you be a good discerner of emphasis. Sometimes, for example, let me give one example of counting. A lot of churches you might go to, and the actual singing of songs and worship becomes the main thing, almost more than the actual teaching time of the word, or prayer time even, or even ministry and stuff. It's like it's all about the worship. And in this current move of worship, with there's some really good things that are going on in that, but there's also some kind of crazy things. We got to be careful not to worship. And the reason I know that is because you got to count in the Bible. You know, if you're part of the New Testament church, which we are, count how many times in the New Testament church you saw the congregation getting together and singing songs. Does anybody know how many times we see that? Don't say it, because it's questionable. You could argue on certain mentions and stuff. But probably the biggest mention was Jesus was in the upper room. He broke bread in communion. And after dinner, he sang how many songs? Five or six, like we do every Sunday? No, one. Him. And him. That's what he did. One him. And there's some older folks going, the hymns. That's right. Jesus sang the hymns. Well, he didn't sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. He sang Psalm 118 because that's what they sang at the Passover. That was the song they sang. And so what do? We sing a lot of the songs we sing are psalms right from the Bible. If you didn't know that, that's something to kind of take note of. And so what happens is church, they start to major on minors. I think that's a mistake. If a church majors on worship, that's a mistake. Now, don't get me wrong. The thing I love about worship, for me, probably the biggest, maybe other than Jesus in the context of the upper room, probably the biggest other mention of worship in my book is in heaven. When you and I, when we stand before the throne of God, we are going to be singing with all of our hearts before the Lord. We're told that. We're going to be singing in heaven, and we're going to do it for eternity. So you better practice now, trust me. Might as well just get heavenly throne worship practice right now. And so, and then here's another thing. You say, okay, bro, that's the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's definitely singing. And let me just remind you what it says about the singing. It says that we are to sing to the Lord with a loud voice, with the trumpet and the sounding cymbal, and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it's funny because sometimes we get notes from people. I got a note. Dear Bert Mecker, I got a note from somebody last Sunday who didn't know my name. They're like, Pastor Brad, would you please turn the volume down on Sunday morning? And I understand that, but, you know, honestly, we're pretty quiet, believe it or not, compared to a lot of churches. Very, very quiet. And we have drums. Drums bring the volume up, especially in a big empty warehouse. And I'm sorry, I like it when it's a little louder. You say, well, but I don't. Well, tough bananas. I'm sorry. Let me tell you why. Tough bananas. One, bring earplugs if you want. Not the big chainsaw ones, okay? I had a lady in a church back in years ago. She used to do that. She brought her big, you know, chainsaw earmuffs to make her point in church. Bless the Lord. But true story. Abner, do you remember her? Yeah. She was a great old gal. But I understand, you know. Now, there's something we need to remember is it says make a joyful noise with loud cymbals and sounding cymbals. And you say, yeah, but it doesn't say electric guitar. Stringed instruments. It says that. It says it. And trust me, we're not the loudest church in the neighborhood. Now, there's some great churches, by the way, that play the organ. And some organs are almost louder than our music on Sunday morning, but some. But there's good churches you can go to where it's just real quiet and somber all the time. Let me just tell you a heart thing since I'm on this. I wasn't planning on going here this evening, but let me just tell you a heart thing. It's just something the Lord's been telling me as a pastor. I think we need a kick in the rear. Huh? What are you saying, Brett? Did pastors say that? I just did. And I just enjoyed it too. I think we do. You see, because here's the thing. Somewhere, Athey Creek has mellowed out. There was even if you were here 8 years ago or 10 years ago, we were louder and everybody's clapping their hands and singing out with loud voices. Somehow, particularly on Sunday mornings, I enjoy Wednesday nights, not to just, you know, pat you guys on the back, but Wednesday nighters are kind of Wednesday nighters and they sing, you guys sing more. And it's just fun for me. Sunday morning, and I'm not going to say which services, but Sunday morning sometimes is like spiritual death. People sitting there, and their guys are singing, and no lifting of hands, and we, you know, it's just kind of like, man, we even serve coffee to try to help you kind of. You know what I'm saying? But because that, you know, I believe God never changes. And when he told the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament throughout the Psalms to make a joyful noise and sing loudly unto the Lord and make a sounding cymbal and all that, I think it's all part of what we get to do. And by the way, when the louder it is, sometimes you get to sing really, really loud, and guess what? Nobody hears you. Nobody hears you right next to you. So I'm tempted to ask, how many of you guys like it that way? I'm tempted to ask how many of you guys don't. No, yeah, see? But, yeah, but I understand. I really do. And especially, I got to say, I don't hear that at all from the 30 and under, but I hear it. I hear sometimes from our great brothers and sisters who are a little bit on the older side, I hear that man, it's too noisy. But I understand that, and it's not like we're trying to just mess with you or break your heart or anything like that. I think it's what the Lord might be doing in any given specific church. And I understand there's different flavors, and that's the problem. So I should have brought that note because it was actually pretty funny. I would have read it to you. But anyway, all that said, to be a good theologian, you need to count. And see, the problem with worship is we worship. And instead of just saying, what's the most... So how many times does the early church talk about prayer? Hundreds of times. How many does it talk about teaching the word? Tons of times. Maybe not even as much as prayer, interestingly enough. It was funny how the church, we tend to minor on prayer and major even on teaching or worship or service. But man, the Bible talks a lot about praying. It's funny how we major on minors and minor on majors. So that's something to be thinking about. How are we doing as an Athey Creek church family? Are we keeping that priority level in the right place? Very, very tricky. Very difficult. Continuing patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, and where were we? Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, this is something that we see when you count theologically how many times the New Testament says something about something. By far, it says that we are to care for the necessity. The word necessity is just needs. Care for the needs of the saints. What's that mean, Brett? What's the big deal? How could you spend an hour and a half on that single one? Well, let me just tell you. The more important thing is that we care for each other first, believe it or not, than going out into Portland on Burnside and feeding the poor down there. There's a greater emphasis of making sure that the needs within the church body are being met. Isn't that interesting? It's funny how churches kind of forget about that one and say, we're going to go out and do a cool ministry out on Burnside, which is great. But my question would be first, have you cared for the needs of the families within your own congregation first and foremost? I think that's important. Especially in these days that we're living. Every Sunday, another brother comes up to me and says, man, they laid me off this week. You know, the jobs are becoming scarce. Our economy is tanking. Gas prices are soaring. Groceries and milk. Have you seen milk lately? The prices are getting tough, and there's just families who are hurting. And if you're wondering where some of our tithes and offerings go, a good percentage of that goes to helping the poor people in our church family and helping keep their lights on when times are down. And we don't just give glibly money out and say, oh, knock yourselves out. We, you know, we pray with them. We find out what's going on in their situation. And you know, if the guy's just being lazy and not wanting to work, the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So there's definitely some investigation, you got to say. But there's so many people who are just hard, honest, hardworking people who are just going through tough times. And it's such a cool thing that we as a church family can come around and alongside of those people that are hurting. That's the number one priority, I believe. And that's what it even says here, distributing to the needs of the saints, the necessity of the saints. Hope that's something Athey Creek is always able to do. Very important. Now, do we feed the poor elsewhere? Yes. We have people in our church that go down to Burnside and feed the poor there. We have people that are helping feed people in Africa. We send money all the time to Burkina Faso. The Lord's given us some good brothers and sisters that we've connected with, the Africans that live there. And we send money often to send rice and sorghum. These big bags of sorghum, man. It's what they eat. It's kind of their only food when things are really tough. And they're 220-pound bags of sorghum. They're interesting. I love going there because they don't see guys that can carry a 220-pound bag of sorghum from America very often. It's kind of like, you know, but it's amazing. So we brought a bunch of Americans and we were trying to carry these bags and the African guys, they just know how to do it. You know, they put them on their heads and these 150-pound men are carrying 220-pound bags walking down the street with them. It's like, how do they do that? I can do it just because I'm big. But I remember, is Foon here? Where's Foon? Foon tried to, yeah, there you are. Remember when you tried to carry that? That didn't work so good. But I'll give you a break, Foon. You don't weigh as much as I do. So, you don't even weigh as much as a bag of sorghum. So I'll give you a break. But yeah, wasn't that fun though? Remember offloading that truckload of sorghum? I mean, to those African guys, I wish you guys could all see some of the blessings we get to do as a church family when we go to these places and send food and stuff like that. It's just a cool deal. So yes, helping the needs of everyone as much as we can, but primarily making sure the covering of the saints in the church. That's what we're called to do. It's a checkpoint. Number 12, are you still with me? Okay, good. Here we go. Then it says in verse 13, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. It means actually to pursue. The word given there means to pursue hospitality. That is, we're to seek out other believers, and especially those who may not be given to know people or get to know people in the church, those that are maybe on the outcasts a little bit, on the outside, hurting, and to reach out to them and have them over to your house, make a meal, and be hospitable. That's a lost art. Speaking of our African friends, man, I'll tell you, those guys know hospitality. It's humbling. It's one of the most humbling parts of traveling to third world countries. Those of you that have ever done that, traveled to third world countries, they haven't lost the art of hospitality. I've been to so many places where they just serve their best, and their best. It's just so humbling. You've heard me tell stories of Africa. Probably my favorite one is when they killed the fatted goat. And we were all there, and it was the hottest day I've ever been in Burkina Faso. It was, all we know is the thermometer only went up to 124, and it reached that at 10 o'clock in the morning. And then it got a lot hotter from there. So we don't know exactly how hot it was after that. But it was out there in the middle of the bush. We were just blistering hot. They killed the fatted goat, and they gave us the brains and the eyeballs. You say, Brett, I'd rather have a little of the meat, you know. Nope, that's for the normal people. They gave us their best. And really, it's funny because I think about it now and I think, oh, I couldn't choke that down again. But there was something about the context of the moment. And it was even worse than that because it was so hot. That sweet African lady that served it to us, she was bowing because she's so humble. She was just bowing as she was handing us the meal and sweat was just dripping off her nose, like drip, 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 drip right into the bowl. So I didn't need to salt it up. It was already seasoned really well. And the brains and eyeballs, eyeballs kind of pop when you just, and there's something hard inside the eyeball. I think it's like a lens. I don't know. But if you would serve that to me now, I'm not sure I could hold it down. But there was something about the moment being there in a little hut with a bunch of African guys, knowing that they were truly, they were rolling out their version of the red carpet for us. And they even gave us a glass of water. And out there in the bush, you're not supposed to drink the water because you will get sick. But the thing is, I couldn't not drink it. It was so sweet of them to just serve us that way. And you know what? The Bible says about those who go into all the world and preach the gospel, they can drink a deadly poison and the Lord will still keep them safe. And so on the mission field, the context there, I think that's what happens. And the Lord has protected us over the years as we've been eating those meals. But, the Burkina Faso people, the people down in Vanuatu where Tad and Marna are missionaries and other places, even in Honduras where I've been, whenever those people who are some of the poorest people in the world have you over to their house, man, they roll out the red carpet. I almost wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ in America needs to reinstitute hospitality, if we've kind of lost the idea. It's not about just impressing people when they come over to your house. look at our place. We got it all fixed up and check out my barbecue and all this. And, you know, I know it can be a temptation to, you know, try to impress people. And, but what about just rolling it out and making people feel comfortable and at home? That's kind of a lost art, I believe, in these modern times that we live. The church is to be given to that. The word given, to pursue, actually, looking for people you can help out. So, that might be something to do maybe this Sunday. Because this Sunday, of course, is a non-Sunday night celebration night. It's a home group night. And either plug into a home group where you'll see some hospitality, people that have opened up their homes for home groups, or maybe even find somebody at church and just ask them to come over to your house this Sunday night. Maybe this week, just go shopping and get some food that you know you can serve and just be ready to pull the trigger. And look for someone at church and say, hey, you know, we've seen you here at church. You might think this is weird, but we just like to get to know you and reach out a little bit to you and just hang out. Just would you come over to our place tonight? And they might think you're weird for a second, but man, we got to reinstitute this hospitality, don't you think? I think it's something we should do. Bible says it, given to hospitality. Number 13, bless them which persecute you and bless and curse not. Now we see that in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Seems to be kind of a needless injunction for believers to bless those which persecute you. But what's interesting is one believer does not persecute another. Or does he? See, I've found that even within the church, people will say things against you or give you a hassle. And I believe maybe even the context here includes the believer that is kicking against you. Bless those. The idea is to not retaliate against them when they persecute you. We'll see that even further as we go on along. And then number 14 on the list, verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Brett, doesn't that come naturally? Rejoicing with people who are rejoicing? It does, unless it's someone you don't really want to see them do well. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen people that tend to prosper? You're like, oh, la-di-da. Good for them. Whatever. There's this human nature. There's actually an ancient Jewish story, parable that's told among the rabbis. And they talk about this man who was visited by Michael the archangel. And he said, I will give you three requests, and I will grant the request. Only there's one caveat. Your next door neighbor will be blessed twice of what you just got. And so the man said, well, I'd like to have 1,000 head of cattle. And ding! All of a sudden he heard, out in the front yard. He looked out, and there's 1,000 head of cattle. He's like, oh, that's great. And he said, I'll just take time, wait on the other wishes. And so he started to look at his cows. He was so happy. His heart was full of joy. I can't believe it. I'm wealthy with 1,000 head of cattle. And he went up on the hillside to survey his little farm with his cows. And then as he looked over the hill, he saw his neighbor's house on the other side of the little hill there. And he saw he had 2,000 head of cattle. And it made him angry. He said, how can my neighbor be blessed for no reason at all? And why does he have twice as, that's just not fair, twice of what I got. And it just made him really kind of angry. And so the Michael the archangel shows up and says, well, what would you like for your second wish? Well, he kind of forgot his bitterness, forgot his anger because he thought, I get another wish. He says, oh, I would like to have a son that will be born to me and be great. So, ding, his wife comes running out there, honey, I'm pregnant. And he runs into the synagogue that week and he tells everybody, I am pregnant. My wife is pregnant. and then the other couple comes in and says the same thing. We're pregnant. And when the babies finally came, he had a new baby boy. However, the other guy, they had twins. Twice. And that made him so angry, the parable goes on. And he was so angry that he was willing to just come up with something. He's got to do something to make his neighbor not be so successful. And so Michael comes for the third wish and says, okay, what's your third request? He said, I would that one of my eyes go blind. And the story goes where Michael began to shed a tear And he said, because God is merciful to you, he will not grant you that wish. And that's what the story goes. You say, okay, so what's the deal? Well, like, he wanted his neighbor to be blind in both eyes. That was the idea. There's something within human nature that doesn't like to see people prosper, certain people prosper. And sometimes people close to us. It's funny how I've noticed within family members, if one family member tends to be doing better than the other sibling or whatever, there's kind of this weird jealousy that goes on. When really you should be perfectly happy for their success. Oh, but Brett, you don't even understand how sinful they are. Oh, and you're angelic? It's like that guy. He doesn't deserve those 2,000 head of cattle. Well, neither did he. He didn't deserve 1,000 head of cattle. You see, every good and perfect gift comes from above anyway. Any blessing is by the grace of God. We all deserve death and eternal hell. That's what we all deserve. So any good thing that happens to anybody is by the grace of God. Oh, but Brett, you don't understand. They're like horribly heathen. It makes me sick. Why do the heathen prosper? Does that sound familiar? The psalmist, what was it? Psalm 73? Where it says, why do the heathen prosper? And the psalmist waxes eloquent about how God had blessed the heathen. And it totally freaked him out. Psalm 73. And it says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me how God blesses the heathen. But then he says in Psalm 73:17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, the heathen that are so successful and the wicked people who do really well, the point is, God allowed them to be successful and blessed in this life. But then when you understand the end, the point is, I believe it's all going to come out in the wash at the end. And we're going to say, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. We won't be complaining that you blessed my brother better than you blessed me. So, man, just leave it alone. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Be glad for those people in your family who are doing well. Well, Brett, even if they're total heathens? No. You love them even though they're heathens. And you try to save their souls and have them come to Christ. And maybe their prosperity is the very thing that's holding them back. But for crying out loud, we shouldn't be jealous of their prosperity. Watch yourself on that one. If you've allowed yourself over years to become bitter because God's blessed someone in your family or someone close to you or someone you know at work and you're bitter about it, you're the one who's losing. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that kind of bitterness. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. And then number 15 on our list, we're to weep with them that weep. Verse 15 goes on. And that's number 15 on our list. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. The world's motto, by the way, is laugh with the world, and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. Have you ever heard that one? Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. But not so in Christianity. We're to laugh with those who laugh, rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're also to weep with those who weep. One of the reasons that Jesus perhaps wept at Lazarus's tomb. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wept? It's one that kind of stumps me a little bit, but I have a few theories. Maybe Jesus wept because he knew Lazarus was in heaven and he had to bring him back to earth. That'd be worth crying about. Maybe it's that. Or maybe Jesus was doing what Romans 12 teaches us, that we're to weep with those that weep. There were people mourning at the tomb of Lazarus, and maybe Jesus, seeing Mary, Martha, and all the people around that town there of Bethany weeping at the tomb, maybe Jesus, just his heart broke for them because their hearts were broken. And we need to have an ability to weep with those that weep. It's easy to be, as an American, kind of callous toward people that are hurting. But we are called to weep with those who weep. I think we need to soften ourselves up. And God save us. God save me and you from tearless ministries where we just help people and we do the thing. We see people in trouble, but we don't really have a heart that's broken from time to time. Because I think that's the way we're supposed to minister. That's one of our checkpoints, that we're to weep with those that weep. Paul said to the Ephesus elders, there in Acts chapter 20, he says, we have shed many tears there as he ministered to them. And God keep us from a tearless ministry. Important. Weep with those that weep. Ooh, I gotta hurry. Number 16, be of the same mind, one toward another. Have you ever wondered how you do that? How do you be of the same mind? Let's just move into a little touchy area here tonight. What about you husbands and wives? You've been married for a long time, and what about those things you're just not of the same mind? You don't agree. And yet the Bible says that we're to be of the same mind, one toward another. It's not just there, but also in Philippians chapter 2, concerning the church and the way we treat each other. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So what does that mean? It just means that we got to choose to agree. Well, I'm going to choose, Brett, to agree to disagree. Doesn't say that. That's not biblical. Bible says you're just to be of one mind. Which means somebody somewhere is going to have to defer and default to someone else. And just say, I'm going to choose to agree with you. Even though I don't agree with you, I'm going to agree with you. That's agreeing to disagree. No, it just means to agree. See, it's a tricky thing because everybody's not right. I know that's a shock for some of you. Have you ever met a person that just knows they're always right? Everything they say, I've got the absolute truth. Somebody's got to be wrong somewhere. I love it. You know, it's funny how sometimes people like that kind of handle rightness, and then when they suddenly are exposed as being wrong, how quickly they just kind of brush it off. Have you ever seen a person like that? One of my favorites was my buddy Matt Hamilton was getting together with a guy. This is a few years back in our church, and he was playing a song. They were just playing guitars together, and the guy was just showing all the songs he knew how to play, and then he wanted Matt to play a few songs. Matt played a few songs, but then the guy said, so that's not the way you're supposed to play that song. Now let me just say, Matt's one of the finest guitar players I know and worship leaders, you know. But Matt said, well, I think that's the way you play it. And the guy's like, nope, it's not. You play it like this. And he played it kind of, and Matt said, well, that's not really the way you play it. And the funny thing is I actually happened to write that song. And Matt knew that, and I taught Matt how to play it. So finally, Matt just kind of busted. I said, well, actually, you know, Brett wrote that song, and this is the way you're supposed to play it. And the guy's like, oh, well, anyway, and he goes on. Like he spent like a half hour arguing with him about how you're supposed to play a song. And, you know, it's just dumb when we try to be right. And that's not the way to do it. It's not the way to do it. That's happened, by the way, with me, too. I've actually played in there. That's not the way I wrote the song. And it's like, oh, Brett, you need to learn humility. Humility. No. It's hard sometimes. So, you know what I'm talking about. So, be of the same mind means that someone's got to let it go, give it up, stop pushing their own thing. And then number 17, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I would again refer you to Philippians 2:5, where Jesus says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. If anybody could, Jesus could have come down in great splendor. He didn't have to be a babe born in Bethlehem. He could have come down as this huge Arnold Schwarzenegger looking guy. I'll be back. He wouldn't do that. He came humble. He was a servant. And even when he was with the disciples, even though he was the greatest, and the disciples were arguing which one of them was the greatest, Jesus is the one who stripped himself of his robes, put a towel around his waist, and started to wash the disciples' feet. That's the lowest of lowest servant that anybody could have been. But here's what's funny. I've found this tendency in the church, as we go through this checklist, is people who want to network. Man, I want to meet the people that are going to make things happen. I'm going to meet people that are actually going to help me, and we're going to kind of network and get our thing going. We're going to know people that know stuff. And we're going to make things happen. And there's a kind of person, and I see this guy, this gal, from time to time, that runs around the church almost like a busybody, looking who the most successful or the most prominent members of our congregation are. I've even had people come and tell me who are your most successful business people, and I just, are you kidding? And they want, like, the people always ask for lists and stuff like that. And insurance salesmen come and say, look at Athey Creek and try to find out, do you have a directory? Why? Because I want to call through it and find out who needs insurance. No, it's not a place to go and look at who can help you or serve you or benefit you. But what we're called to do, according to this scripture, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The best thing you and I can do is look for the lowest talented, the lowest income, the most hurting individual and say, I'm going to tap into that person and show them hospitality and pray for them and do all these other things that we're called to do to bless them. That's what we should be doing, not looking for who can help us, but looking for who we can help. And this is so clear, it's painful. And I'll tell you, if you're one of those make it, shake it, move it and groove it kind of people, you will find resistance from the leadership at Athey Creek. Because I don't believe that's what you're supposed to. You can do whatever you want outside at work or whatever, if that's your thing, fine. But the church should not be a place for your marketing of your skills or finding someone who can help you or, you know, someone who can invest in your business. It's amazing what I hear that goes on in church today with people. If you are one of those make it, shake it, move it, groove it kind of people, repent. That is not godly and it's not right. You're to condescend to men of low estate and look for ways to help. And it says number 18 on our list, be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, stop being wise in your own opinions. That's the idea. What a challenge and charge that is from the Lord. You know, a great many of the saints think of themselves as spiritual giants, but many of them really are not. Man, we need to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but mind not high things. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Number 19, is that where we're at? Quickly. Recompense to no man evil for evil. And that's true. Don't be striking back. We've already kind of looked at that. Number 20 on the list, verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. To be honest. Now, before we just chalk that up, oh, I'm honest. Check. Before we do that, just remember that according to one recent survey, falsifying timesheets were admitted by 5.8 of workers. Stealing merchandise was admitted by 6.6 workers in retail. Among the people working in retail stores, 57% of them said that they abused their employee discount privileges, which is kind of interesting. And the idea of integrity and being honest in business and in life, it's so easy just to blow off. And you know, one of the worst things is where there's dishonesty in marriage. The betrayal of trust in marriage is long and far-reaching and causes huge damage. I heard of the drunk husband who snuck up the stairs and was late. And the wife was asleep, and he thought, oh, good. He went into the problem is he got in a bar fight, and so he had some cuts and stuff on his face. So he quickly kind of bandaged up his face, and then he snuck into bed and laid down, and there was no movement. He was like, oh, good. I pulled it off. He went to sleep. The next morning, she says, you were drunk last night. He said, how'd you know? She said, when I saw the bandages on the mirror, I realized. Be sure of this. Your sins will find you out. Dishonesty is bad in all ways. Provide things honest in the sight of all men and women. Number 21, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And all women. Jesus said, blessed are the, what? Peacemakers, right? Happy are the peacemakers. Something my dad used to tell me, Brett, be a peacemaker. And he would say that enough when I was growing up to where I realized what that meant. It meant be a peacemaker even if it's not fair. For example, my sisters were maybe doing something mean to me and I'd say, but they were doing this. And he said, Brett, just be a peacemaker. In other words, learn to make peace, create peace in an unpeaceful circumstance. And the man, the woman who's a peacemaker, the Bible says, God, Jesus said, you'll be happy. How huge is that? Verse 19 brings us the 22nd on our list. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We looked at this a couple Sundays ago, and you can check that out. In fact, the last three we looked at two Sundays ago. Number 23 on our list is, therefore, in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we looked at that, and we talked about coals of fire. That was meant to be a good thing. You're blessing that person, not burning his head off. Remember that study? Don't forget that. That's a big one. And then, what are we? 24, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, again, we looked at that huge, huge lesson, life verse for me, and something that I try to employ as much as I can, to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Satan means for evil, God wants to turn it around for good. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what James 4:7 tells us. So we looked at that two Sundays ago. We have a whopping 9 minutes, and I'm going to prove to you that I can cover chapter 13 in that amount of time. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Paul now moves, as he writes to the Romans, he moves from how we're to treat each other in the church and people around us. But now he's going to talk about our civil duty as Christians and what it means to live as in a nation of people. And now he's talking about those that are in higher powers. He's talking about governmental officials and leaders. And what does he say? He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Well, Brad, he doesn't know Barack Obama. Or he didn't know George Bush. Come on, we have to be subject to our higher powers. I don't believe that. Bible says that. You say, but they don't know those leaders that we've had to subject ourselves to. Well, would you trade our leader for Paul's leader of that time? Does anybody remember who was the leader during the time that Paul would have written this work? Caesar Nero, the craziest leader that ever lived. I mean, that guy was whacked. He was the guy that, you know, fiddled while Rome burned. And most people, historians believe he's the one who set the fire to Rome. He's the one that would kill Christians and shriek with delight as he burned them as human candles in his gardens there in Rome. He would ride nakedly, shrieking with delight, and he'd say, Christians are the lights of the world, ha ha ha, as they'd burn these Christians. He'd throw them into the lions' arena and watch Christians be dismembered by lions. This guy was nutty. And yet, Paul's writing, be subject unto the higher powers. Now, he clarifies and he says, there's no power that be except it is of God. And that makes me think back to Matthew 22, verse 21. Oh, no, I'm sorry, the wrong one. John 19:10. It says, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus said, your power is only given to you from God, and God's not going to let anything happen. You see, that's the truth. And you say, well, Brett, the powers that be, there's a lot of evil powers that have happened throughout history. What about Hitler? How would God want Hitler to reign? What would be the point of that? You know, millions of people died because of that wacko guy. Did God allow that? And the answer is yes. The powers that be, the higher powers, it says, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The point is, you have to say, why would God allow that? Well, maybe when we get to heaven, we'll start to understand something like this. The Jews had no homeland. The Jews did not have Israel. The Bible prophecy said Israel would return to Israel and become a nation again. But in 1938, the world would have laughed. The world still thought Jews were weird and horrible, and there was anti-Semitism all over. Hitler only got crazy with it. And he exterminated 6 million Jews. It was after Hitler was taken out of power it was after that the world, and it was our president, President Truman, who actually was the final vote, where the world, because of sympathy for the horrible, horrendous Holocaust, because of that sympathy, the world signed the documents, and what was it? The League of Nations said, you can have your homeland, this will be yours, Israel. We'll no longer call it Palestine, we'll call it Israel. That would not have happened, I would suggest, had it not been for the horrific things that took place during the Holocaust. And I wonder if there's things that have been sorted out throughout of all of history, as horrible as some men and leaders have been, like Nero, but God allowed those things happen because of the hardness of men's heart, the sinful condition of humanity, and then God says, I'm going to allow this, and he's organizing and orchestrating all these things to work together somehow for good. That's just like one snapshot. But all that said, we are told in the scriptures that we are to be subject, and if you resist that power, you're resisting, it says here, the ordinance of God. The law of God is to keep the law of the land, is the idea there. Oh man, I don't know if I like this, Brett. We were thinking of going to Egypt, man. Rioting in the street and change our leadership out like they did. That's what we need to do. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, Brett, what about that? I mean, what about that? What about changing government? Is there a time to change government? Well, see, that's the beauty of our nation. We are a nation that has, by our Constitution, allowed us to make change, and we all have the power to vote. And see, that's legal. You're obeying the higher powers by voting. And what's so amazing to me is, as people get all upset and say, oh, I don't like who's in leadership now, but, you know, unless, if you didn't vote, you should close your mouth, man. You shouldn't say a word, because you didn't take advantage of this beautiful, built-in part of our Constitution that lets the people vote. Now, here's the sad thing. George Washington, when he was going out of office, I was going to bring my George Washington quotes tonight, but I forgot them. But I'll just kind of paraphrase. He basically said, the only way our document, the Constitution, will stand is if we maintain religion and the morality of the Bible. And he even said things that, like on his final speech as president, he said, you know, the day we remove God out of our country is the day our country will go down. Our Constitution will not work without the morality of the Bible. Now, here's the problem. What's going on in our government right now? Well, the president that we voted for, America voted him into office. He recently says we're going to have gays in the military. You can be openly gay. And what's happening is kind of incredible. The military is saying this isn't going to work. Right now they're concerned because they're saying 15 to 20% of career military guys are going to resign within the next year. Because if that ruling does kick into gear, they're going to resign because they know it's going to put men in danger on the battlefield. Oh, that's bigoted. You're just a homophobe, Brett. Well, here's the thing. The Bible says homosexuality is wrong. Did you know that George Washington actually wrote about homosexuality? There was a guy who committed sodomy in his camp, and that night, George Washington drove him out of the camp, it says, with drums. I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm pretty sure that wasn't a good thing. Back in those days, sodomy was a criminal capital punishment offense. John Adams was one who wrote about that. Our early founding fathers said that that was a sinful thing. And when America moves in that immoral movement in that direction, the Constitution will no longer work. And I happen to agree with our founding fathers. The sad thing is we're moving Christ out. Revolt, Brett. Yeah, amen. It doesn't say that, though. It says we're to do what? It says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the powers that be. They are. So I believe God put President Barack Obama in office for whatever purposes he has. Now, whether you hated George Bush or you hated Barack Obama or whoever your thing is or whatever your thing is, you can still vote. We still have that power as Americans, and that's kind of a neat thing. And I hope America wakes up and that we start to change, but it can't really change, I believe, at the presidency. It's going to have to change at the individual and the heart of people. You know, if people would just do Romans chapter 12, the stuff we just listed, man, America would make a huge change. Huge. But be that as it may, we're told to obey the powers. It's the ordinance of God. Now, there is an exception to that rule, and that is if the powers of of the government ask you to directly do something that is against the word of God. That is the one time, I believe, where, what would you call it, civil disobedience and not doing what the government, if the government made you, for example, like in places around the world, make you have an abortion, I believe that would be sin. I'd go to jail before I would allow an abortion in my family or my, you know, back in the day when Deb and I were having kids. I would rather go to jail than to, if that were a governmental, what is it, you know, China does that, and it's so sad to see how many kids are aborted over there. But all that to say, man, we're to obey the laws of the land. Now remember, there is a time for civil disobedience, and that's even in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember when they told Peter not to say the name of Jesus ever again? And then he went, Jesus, 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 remember that? And they said, what, didn't we tell you not to say Jesus? And he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, the point was, they were asking Peter to do something the Bible told him to do. And so that's where you have to draw that line. Well, what about our founding fathers? Didn't they go against the powers that be? Well, there was a seeking and a searching for freedom. And that'd be a whole nother history lesson, and I was going to go into it, but I'm not going to, because the time is short. So it says, verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, now first of all, who are we talking about here? The powers that be, and then they have their enforcers. You know, in Paul's day, he might have been talking about the Roman soldier who's holding the sword and he's executing righteousness. The powers that be today are government and our military and our police officers. So he is the policeman or the soldier. They're the he that we're talking about in verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the gun or sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, if you're going to sin and be a bank robber, be afraid. But if you're doing good, you don't have to be afraid. You know what I'm talking about, you guys that drive a little bit heavy on the gas pedal, and as soon as you see a police officer, you go, oh, your heart starts beating, oh, did he see me, did he see me, you know, then you're going to live in fear. It's called a conscience. And he's going to be the minister of God. If you see the red and blue lights, he's ministering unto you. He's serving you a ticket. So he's the minister. Now, I wouldn't recommend calling him a minister when he gets there. Hey, did you know you're a minister of God? Because he'll really slap it to you then. So verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That's what he's saying. Man, be subject, not just because you're going to get in trouble, but because you got to live with a good conscience. Don't, you know, people that got their radar detectors and they're hoping to, you know, is there any cops around? You know, it's like paranoia. Just abide by the law or chill out and get the ticket or something. But don't be so uptight about all this. I feel like we're all, how much can I get away with? And we sit there and I had a buddy, I won't say the name, but me and Peter John Corson, we were going through... No, that's not who I'm talking about. We went through Petra years and years ago when they first opened up Petra in the nation of Jordan to tourists. And we were like the only ones there. But there was this other couple that was with us. My buddy Phil and Peter John and I, we were all together. And then this other couple, and this guy had a sweet, sweet wife. She was an amazing lady. But he was one of these guys that liked to push the limits all the time. And if he could find a free way in, you know, without having to pay the bill, it was $59 to get into Petra, to just get through this guy with an AK-47 and a turban. You had to pay him $59, and they'd let you in. Well, this guy, I'm not paying $59. So they hiked through the wild desert. Now, you guys have been to Petra with me? That's the most rugged land you'll ever see on the planet. It's like crazy. So this guy and his wife, they go way around the city, hike for like 10 miles, and then get up into this huge crevasse, and they start scaling down this big cliff, and then it drops them down into this murky, muddy, swampy thing. And there was no way. There was cliffs on all sides except for this mud that was up to their waist. So here's this guy and his wife wading through the mud, trying to get into the Petra place so they could see and be tourists without paying this $59. By the way, this guy's like a millionaire. $59, you know what I'm saying? So anyway, So we were hoping to meet up with them inside. I just said, I'm paying. I'm not going to, you know, get shot by some Jordanian dude. And so we went through, had a blast all day. We ran all over Petra, had a great time. We got back to the gate and we bumped into him and his wife, and they were all out of breath and mud, like totally caked in mud and dried out and tired and dehydrated and all that. And come to find out, it took them so long to break in, which they did. It took them so long to break in that they only saw the opening of the Sikh. If you guys have been to Petra with me, they didn't even go through the Sikh. They just saw the opening of the Sikh and said, oh, wow, that's nice. And then it was time to go. They were closing Petra up. If you've been to Petra, you know how pathetic that really is. I felt so bad for her because all she wanted to do was pay the $59, you know. But what's my point? Oh, yes. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, getting shot by the AK-47, but for conscience sake, man, the whole time they were there, they were looking around hoping they weren't going to get caught, and they were just wallowing in mud the whole time. Man, just pay the bill. Pay the bill. We're going to get into that really quick. Here we go. By the way, oh man, I'm so sorry. I'm going to do this quickly. If you're a soldier, I've had soldiers, like we just had another brother from Athey Creek go over to Afghanistan, and he was struggling with the whole thing. I might have to shoot people. And he just said, man, what do I think biblically about that? And I said, you are a minister of God for the United States government, and our president and our commanding officers are responsible to God for the decisions they make, but you are to follow your orders. And when you hold a gun against an enemy soldier, you need to pull the trigger and do it with all your heart and do it with all your soul and all your might and do the best you can. That's part of what God is saying here, that man is right to shoot someone. You might disagree with me on that, but you disagree with Scripture if you do. By the way, there's a hint of capital punishment even in this Scripture. You can look in the original language of the Greek, verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That phrase in the Greek, the word execute there is in the italics, because there is no perfect English word to try to explain what that Greek text is saying. But the idea is capital punishment. Did God believe in capital punishment in the Old Testament? Yes or no? Does God change? I, the Lord, change not, the Bible says. And I believe that those that are against capital punishment are also maybe against God's ways. Capital punishment that's rightly practiced throughout the world in the nations that do that, crime is almost non-existent. It's just the way it is. But we let our guys play ping pong and watch cable TV and lift weights and get stronger for their next crime as they go out and do that. I understand that that's what some people believe we should do, but instead of capital punishment, with these killers and rapists, we actually pay millions of dollars to keep them happy and comfortable and warm. When really, I believe we'd have a lot less rape and a lot less molestation and a lot less murder and crime if we would do kind of what the Bible says. That's just what I believe the Bible says. I'm sorry if you don't like that. But you're wrong. No. But you just said you shouldn't be high in your own conceits and all that stuff. Well, this is the Bible. It's not me. It's not me saying this. You got to fight with the Bible on this. Quickly. Verse 6 says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. So if you're one who's trying to not pay taxes, the Bible's got you on that one too. For they are God's ministers, the IRS, attending continually upon this very thing. Oh, but that's not fair. We're getting ripped off. Doesn't say anything about that. Just says, pay your taxes. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues tribute, to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear unto whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, we're just to pay our debts. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. They tried to trick Jesus with this tax question. And Jesus answered it very clearly, very simply. So don't be a tax evader. Bible says that. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, quickly, this is something you can study on your own time. But what does it mean when the Bible says, owe no man anything? There's a couple things you need to know about that. One is, look at the context. I always have a question for those Christians who say you should never take out a loan for your house. And by the way, I love Dave Ramsey. I think he's awesome. If you follow his financial plan, you're really being pretty biblical, and you're not going to be a weirdo financially. It's just a solid, solid biblical thing. I remember Deb and I went to a class right after we were married, Larry Burkett. Some of you guys older guys know that. Well, Larry Burkett is very he's really smart and biblical financially, but he's also kind of boring and monotone. But Larry Burkett trained Dave Ramsey, and so basically it's the same thing. It's just Dave Ramsey's got a big personality and he's fun to listen to. So that's the difference. So you guys are blessed to have that. But all that said, people say, I'm never going into debt. I'm not going to take a mortgage out of my house or, you know, take a loan for a house. But here's the problem with that. Jesus seemingly signed his name in Matthew 25, Luke chapter 19, when he was talking about the talents. Remember that whole thing? He talked about the man who buried his talents and should have put them in the bank to draw interest. You remember that? In so doing, rather than condemning the banking system, Jesus was actually condoning it, I believe. And because the entire banking system is based on loans, those of you that know these things know what I'm talking about, I personally disagree with those who strongly say Christians should never take out a loan. Now, if you believe that for yourself, good for you. That's a great way to live. If you do that, I commend you. And if you even think that's what the Bible teaches, man, I'm impressed. Do it. That's great. But I would highly recommend that you not lay a heavy trip on someone who took a loan out for their house. That's the way things are done. You say, well, then what does it mean to owe no man anything? The idea is very clear that you're not to be unable to pay and have owing a man when you already need to pay him. In other words, if you're behind in your payments, that's the idea. If you're in debt to the sense where you were to owe someone, even if you came up with a payment plan, as long as you're making your payments, and I would even take it this far, before you ever sign the deal on a house, you should be sure that you can make those payments long term. Well, Brett, how can anybody be sure of that? That's the point. See, if you ever put yourself in a place where you made an agreement to pay something and you find yourself in a place where you can't do it, then I believe you're in sin and you're owing someone something that's theirs. And in a culture now where we just quickly say, bankrupt, I'm bankrupt, I'm free again. That's just sin. That's just total sin. Great. We were just getting ready to file for bankruptcy, and now I feel you got to read the word and see this for yourself. Check and see if these things are so. Heavy, but Bible makes it clear. Owe no man anything but love one another. And this is where he shifts into love. This is the key. And we're almost done. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, verse 9. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Man, how many times do we read this in the Bible? What's the greatest of the commandments? They asked Jesus, and he said two things, basically, to love God and to love people. And I've heard Bible preachers and teachers say, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and then do whatever you want. As long as you're doing that, then everything else in your life is going to be on the right track and in the right place. And that's what he said. He made that clear. So love is the trump over everything that we're reading, whether it's being in debt or obeying the government authorities over us or keeping this list of checkpoints in Romans 12. Love is the key. And we'll see that as we go on further in our study about love. And then, of course, verses 11 through 14, we covered that on Sunday. And again, I think that was a specific word for Athey Creek right in this season of our church and our life. And if you missed that, can I encourage you to maybe catch up with us on that one from Sunday's teaching. It's called A Splash of Cold Water. And that's what I think we all need from time to time. So, sorry to keep you late. Let's stand together. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is so practical, Lord. This list here is so relevant for us today. It's amazing. These words were written a couple thousand years ago. But Lord, how pertinent they are and how meaningful they are for our own government, for our own church life and our own behavior, how we treat one another. We see, Lord, if we could just follow these things, we'd be so much better off. But Lord, we admit that we're weak and we don't fully understand the fullest of implications on all these scriptures. So I pray that by your Spirit you might allow these scriptures to sort of be meditated on throughout the week as we go through this week, Lord. Help us not to quickly forget these truths, but may we live them out and practically make them part of who we are. So bless this congregation for a late night of studying, and pray that you just bring good fruit in their lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.